Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Leviticus chapter 1. It is the third book in your Bibles, Genesis, Exodus, and then Leviticus. You can find that on page 81 in the Black Pew Bible in front of you. We begin our new year with a new sermon series through this often neglected book, Leviticus. Fairly recently, given my sugar levels and my blood sugar levels, my family doctor has recommended that I exercise more, eat less sugar, and consume less carbohydrates, less carbs. And one of those things that means is that I'm to have less noodles. Now, if you know anything about me, I love my noodles. I love spaghetti, and I love pho, and I love ramen. I love every nationality of noodles that there is. And so in search for a healthier option, I looked to find if there was healthier options for noodles, and I stumbled upon something called Heartland Pasta. Just the sound of it doesn't make you even want to buy it, right? Heartland Pasta, it turns out, is made from gluten-free corn and rice blend. Doesn't sound particularly appetizing. And I read a review about it. One review said, after nearly liquefying in boiled water, what's left literally tastes like wet cardboard. So Heartland Pasta may be very good for you, but it just doesn't sound like anything you want to have. And I reflected upon that, and I thought, Leviticus is the Heartland Pasta of the Bible, isn't it? It may be good for you, but it doesn't sound like anything you want to have. I mean, if you look at your Bibles, how would you rank them? You had ranked them top to bottom, all 66 books. You would have Romans at the top. Ephesians may be at the top, whatever it may be. But somewhere near the bottom, probably at the very bottom, is Leviticus. And if it's not there, it's because you forgot about that book. Leviticus is where Bible reading plans go to die. You start in Genesis with gusto, and then you get so excited about Exodus. And then February comes, and it's Leviticus. And you just realize that you've slowed down a lot more. The neglect of the book is understandable. Leviticus is largely concerned with subjects that seem incomprehensible, irrelevant. Why should we bother with ancient laws and talking about a tabernacle and sacrifices and priesthood and dietary laws? What's the big deal when the church today doesn't even practice those very things? In practice, then, of course, not in theory, Leviticus is treated as though it doesn't even belong in Scripture. But did you know that Jesus' favorite verse, I don't really know if it's his favorite verse, but his most quoted verse is found in Leviticus. Jesus says more than any other verse, Leviticus 19:18, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Yeah, that comes from Leviticus. And did you know the famous Liberty Bell in Philadelphia has one verse inscribed on it? It's from Leviticus. And it says, proclaim liberty throughout all the land. And that would be the rallying verse of abolitionists all throughout America. Did you know that there is no book in the whole compass of our God-breathed Bible that is actually more God-breathed than Leviticus? And what I mean by that is that no book contains more of the very words of God than Leviticus. Here you have in Leviticus God as the direct speaker in almost every page. The Lord said, the Lord called, the Lord said. Over and over again, that's what you hear in this book. If there is a red letter edition of the Old Testament, this would be it. I would argue that this is a book that we dare not ignore in our day and age. The world over is asking how relevant really Leviticus is, and by extension Christianity is, in light of its seemingly backwards teaching on dietary laws and then by association homosexuality. More importantly than all those things, Leviticus is the theological centerpiece of the Pentateuch, the first five books of your Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. It is the centerpiece of that magnum opus written by Moses. He has literally and figuratively placed it in the center of his writings. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus at the center, Numbers, Deuteronomy afterwards. Because it is the theological centerpiece of everything. I think that you cannot understand Israel without it. You cannot understand the Old Testament without Leviticus. And I dare say you cannot understand the New Testament without Leviticus. Because more than any other book, in every chapter, I would say, it points to Christ. Christ can be found in every single chapter of this book. And this morning, I want to go over the first chapter with you. And I can't answer every question that you have on Leviticus. You just have to sit through the series. We'll address some of them as we go through it. But here's the setting. The Israelites, they have just left Egypt. Remember where Leviticus stands. It stands right after Exodus. They just got out of Egypt. They went through the Red Sea. They're at the foot of Mount Sinai. Moses has gone up Mount Sinai and received the law from God. And there's all these things that God has given and told Moses. And one of the things that he tells him to do is to build a tabernacle. Or sometimes it is called the tent of meeting. Why is it called the tent of meeting? Because that was where the people would meet with God. And so they build it. God would meet with people there in a very particular and special way. Yes, God is present everywhere, and yet in this particular time period for Israel's history, God was with them in a fuller, in a almost special and unique and holy and consecrated way, especially dwelling in this place called the tabernacle. And his seat was called to be above this, the Ark of the Covenant, above the cherubim and its wings. And that's where the seat of the Lord was to be, his mercy seat. And right before Leviticus begins, we see, if you just look at a couple verses back in Exodus chapter 40, verse 34, you see that the glory of the Lord has come upon this tabernacle. You see that upon completion of the tabernacle, that the glory of the Lord has filled it. In other words, the awesome God, their mighty Redeemer, has now descended to dwell in their midst. He is with them. But we also see in Leviticus how God's people are not holy. And the question arises, how will an unholy people dwell with this holy God? That's what it's all about. This is the plight of the whole book of Leviticus, okay? More than any of the this is really the plight of the whole book of the Bible. How are God's people supposed to order their lives now that a holy God dwells with them? How can they maintain a relationship with him so that they can enter his presence to worship him? This is the question that David has in Psalm 24. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? Leviticus gives us that answer. The book is really poorly named. It's not about the tribe of Levi. It's not about the priests. Okay? It's about how the people of God can live in the presence of God. How the people of God can live in the presence of God. So what Leviticus should be subtitled is a portrait of a living faith. That's how I would subtitle the book. It is a portrait of what living faith looks like. It's written to the believers of Israel. So what I'm going to do is we're going to kind of go through, we're going to read through this passage, and then we'll talk a little bit more about it, and I'll give you an outline. Now let's look at chapter 1, verse 1. The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock." Just pause right there. There are five types of offerings in Leviticus. These offerings were given to the redeemed people of Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai. And there are five offerings. There's the burnt offerings. There's going to be the grain offerings, the peace offerings, the sin offerings, and the guilt offerings. And those five offerings take up the first seven chapters or so of Leviticus. The most common sacrifice is the one that we're seeing right now. This is the foundation sacrifice that kind of flows into all the other sacrifices. And that's why it's placed first, the burnt offering. Verse 3. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, so this worshiper's kind of come in and he's bringing this offering, this tabernacle, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Then he shall kill the bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Then he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces, and the sons of Aaron and the priests shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, the head and the fat and the wood that is on the fire on the altar. But its entrails and its legs he shall wash with water. And the priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Now, let me explain what's going on here before we talk about the other variations of the burnt offering. In your bulletins, I have a picture of the tabernacle for you, okay? And you'll see that its length is, well, you can't see, but its length is about half the length of a football field, and its width is about half the width of a football field as well. And a worshiper would come in to the entrance of the tabernacle, which is always located in the east, okay? And there was a large courtyard that you would come into, and there would be what? That burnt offering, this bronze altar for the burnt offering, and then there would be a wash basin, and then there would be also this bronze basin, and then there would be the Holy of Holies itself. And this worshiper would bring in this bull, and he would lay his hand on the animal, and we'll talk more about that later. And it's quite possible that a prayer would be offered. A prayer, something like Psalm 20, where you would say something like, may the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. May he remember all your offerings and regard your favor with regard with favor your burnt sacrifices. So very much later on in the history of Israel, when they wrote these psalms, they would most likely say something like that. Probably that was what was sung. And the worshiper would then kill the animal. The worshiper does this. It's a very messy affair. You hold the head back and you likely just slit the throat and let all the blood come out and drain out into these probably bowls that the priest would carry. And then the priest would carry that blood and use something to sprinkle the bronze altar with this blood. The side of the altar. And the priest had to handle the blood because the blood was sacred. It was the holiest part. So sprinkling it on the horns of the altar was a way of further symbolizing the animal's life being consecrated to God. And then the worshiper would flay the animal, which means that they would skin the animal. And then the animal and all its pieces, the priest would come up and arrange the wood and the fire, and then he would cut up. If a priest is anything, he's a butcher. He would cut up that meat and arrange it on the altar that everything, all of it would be consumed. The entrails and the hind legs had to be washed first because nothing unclean could come onto the altar. This is where probably a lot of excrement of the animal would be, so they had to wash it probably in that wash basin there. Nothing would be left over. This was the whole burnt offering. Some other offerings, there would be some of it would be left behind for the priests or whatever it is. But here, everything is consumed. Now, that's what you do with an animal from a herd. Now, verse 10. If his gift for burnt offering is from the flock, from the sheep or goats, he shall bring a male without blemish, and he shall kill it on the north side of the altar before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall throw its blood against the sides of the altar. And he shall cut it into pieces with its head and its fat, and the priest shall arrange them on the wood that is on the fire on the altar. But the entrails and the legs he shall wash with water. And the priest shall offer it, all of it, and burn it on the altar. It is a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Similar instructions, this time not from the herd, that is a bull, but this time from the flock, that is from the sheep or the goats. Finally, verse 14. If his offering to the Lord is a burnt offering of the birds, then he shall bring his offering of turtle doves or pigeons. And the priest shall bring it to the altar and wring off its head and burn it on the altar. Its blood shall be drained out on the side of the altar. He shall remove its crop from its contents and cast it beside the altar on the east side in the place for ashes. He shall tear it open by its wings, but shall not sever it completely. And the priest shall burn it on the altar on the wood that is on the fire. It is a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Now, what you see in this first chapter is that there are three sets of instructions. Now, why three sets of instructions? You can tell that they're somewhat repetitive. First, you have the bull, and then something from the flock, sheep or goats, and then finally a bird. You have three sets of instructions because the Lord accommodated for what Israel could afford. The Lord was accommodating for what Israel could afford. If the best would be a bull, if you had the opportunity. If you couldn't afford that, then you bring something from the flock. And if you couldn't afford even that, then you would bring a bird or a common bird or a pigeon, whatever you could find. In other words, God's invitation to come near and draw near to him was to open. You know, that word for offering is the root word in Hebrew for drawing near. And that's what it was for. The invitation is wide open for God. He wants people to come and enjoy his presence and wishes to exclude no one. We see that in the story of the widow who threw in her last two coins. You remember that story in the New Testament? She throws in her last two coins. And that, by the Lord's measurement, we understand that generosity is not measured by how much you give. Generosity is measured by how much it costs. So if you give a bull, you do that. If you can't do that, you give a sheep. If you can't do that, you give a bird. Now, you notice with the bird, some of the stipulations seem a little bit different, and it's most likely because the size of the bird and what you can do with the bird. But it's basically the same procedure. You kill it, you drain its blood, and you remove anything unclean. So in verse 16, it says it removes the crop. And so that's actually a part of the bird, which is kind of located in the throat, where sometimes birds would store half-eaten food, okay, maybe to regurgitate it to their young or whatever it may be. But that was to be removed because it's unclean. And after each of those three sequences, what is the refrain? It is a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Now, for us to understand what is going on in Leviticus 1, I want us to talk about two things. When it's supposed to happen, and then we'll talk about why it's supposed to happen. When these sacrifices occurred and why these sacrifices occurred. There are basically three occasions when the burnt offering was called for. First, at the daily morning and evening sacrifices mentioned in Numbers 28. And Numbers 28 tells us that you offered this burnt sacrifice in the morning and you offered this burnt sacrifice at twilight. In the evening, you probably sang Psalm 4. Later on in their history, they probably sang Psalm 4, which says, be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. Then when it came morning, they would probably read from Psalm 5. So Psalm 4 at night, Psalm 5 in the morning. Psalm 5 would say, give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you. These daily offerings were the responsibilities of actually the priests. Now, if you look in Leviticus and you turn just two pages over or a couple pages over, you'll see in Leviticus 6, verse 12 and 13, it says this. The fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. It shall not go out. The priest shall burn wood on it every morning, and he shall arrange the burnt offerings on it, and shall burn on it the fat of the peace offerings. Fire shall be kept burning on the altar continually. It shall not go out. This is one of the main responsibilities of the priests. You know, during the day, it wouldn't be too hard to keep the fire going because people are bringing their sacrifices, their voluntary sacrifices to come. But in the evening, when those weren't coming as often, that was their job. They had to keep that fire burning all night long. So they would go in shifts and keep the fire going so that because it never went out. So that's the first occasion, morning and evening. Second occasion, they would be offered, these burnt offerings were offered on special days. Special days. Numbers 28 and 29 tells us that extra offerings are required on Sabbath, the beginning of the month, and Passover. So, it's possible that you could have all sorts of animals coming on any given day. A third occasion to bring the burnt offerings when you go to go and bring these burnt offerings is in a matter of uncleanness. Now we'll talk about what that means later on as we work through the book of Leviticus. But for now, we see in Leviticus 12 that a burnt offering was required after childbearing, or when a leprous person was healed, or when some sort of bodily discharge happened from a male or a female. That's when you would offer a burnt offering. So let's put this all together. There are burnt offerings going on every morning and evening. Extra on Saturday, extra at the beginning of the month, extra during the feasts, every time a child is born, every time a man or woman has some sort of discharge, every time a disease is cleared up, an offering would be offered in addition to any other offerings that a person would bring by their own voluntary desire. You can see that this was an extremely busy place. If it's at nighttime and no one's offering anything, the priests were doing something to keep it going. And I would remind you, this is one of five offerings. Now, what's the payoff? Why so much about the burnt offerings and sacrifices? This is what we want to get to, don't we? And we're trying to unlock this puzzle of Leviticus 1. Well, let me give you three statements of why, what this is meant to teach us, and how it is applicable to us. Number one, drawing near to God is costly. We learn immediately that drawing near to God is costly. The animal had to be a male. Not because he's intrinsically more valuable, but because the male could typically do more work, more farming work. They were stronger and you wanted them around. It was to be a male without blemish. And so what would that mean? It means that don't bring a bird if you can bring a sheep. And don't bring a sheep if you can bring a bull. And don't try to trick the Lord by giving some type of bull that is about to die anyways, that is full of blemish. There's a book in the Bible about that. It's called Malachi. It's one of the things that Malachi testifies against the people. The priests, what were they doing? They were cutting corners. They were giving the blemished parts of the animals as a burnt offering. That's what they were doing. They were cutting corners. And the mentality was, why waste our best? Why waste our best? These things are going to get burned up anyway. What's the difference? The difference is that the Lord wanted to teach his people that drawing near to God, truly worshiping God is costly. Worship that costs nothing means nothing. The whole sacrificial system was to remind people, you give God what is first and you give God what is best. How many of us just give God what is our leftovers. Yes, we want to be Christians. We want to kind of round out our lives. So we just add a little bit of Christianity into our lives. Leviticus will have nothing of it. Leviticus will have nothing of it. Some of us think whatever energy is left over, whatever money, whatever time is left over, then I will give that to the Lord. Now, the point in bringing your best is not to say that every last second of every day, you must be buying a book off our book cart and reading it. You know, there's worse things that you could do, but I mean, that's not what it means. It doesn't mean that you must come to the Lord's Day worship and to come here on the Lord's Day and wear a certain tie or have a particular attire. The take home is more fundamentally this. Are we living lives of minimal obedience to the Lord? Some of us are salvation minimalists. Meaning what? Meaning, how bad can I be and still get to heaven? How little must I do and still end up in heaven? I want to go to heaven. I just don't want it to cost anything. Do you see how that is the wrong question? Some of us have a garage sale mentality. I trust you all know what a garage sale is. It is a time in which people, time-honored tradition here, at least that my family enjoys, but it's a time in which most people who are ready to throw out their stained, soiled, smelly, outdated items into the garbage heap all of a sudden have a bright idea. They think maybe somebody will give me a dollar for it. And so there you have it. They open up their garage and they line up row after row of old clothes, CDs that, I mean, we don't even use CDs anymore, or cassette tapes. And they line it up all out there, old toys, and they say, maybe I can just get something out of it. I was going to throw it away anyways. Some of us have that mentality towards the Lord. We come to the Lord and we say, look, Lord, my garage sale. Pick through and see what you like. These are the things that I don't want anymore anyway. What do we learn from Romans 12? I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. No more bulls, no more goats, just Christians. You climb up onto the altar before the Lord and you say, have it all. Use me as I will. Have my best. Have the best years of my life. I won't wait until I get into school to follow you. I won't wait until I graduate to follow you. I won't wait until the kids are out of my house before I follow you. I won't wait until retirement to follow you. I won't wait until I'm sick to follow you. Have my best, Lord. It's yours. And that's what worship is. Worship is costly. Drawing near to God is costly. Second lesson, drawing near to God is impossible, for he is holy and we are not. The burnt offerings reinforces the central plank in Israel's worldview, namely what? God is holy. The word occurs 92 times in the book of Leviticus. This is the overarching theme of the book of Leviticus, holiness. God is holy and we are not. This is why people run into all sorts of problems if they just take God as love and they start superimposing all that understanding, all that American lovey-dovey understanding of what it means that God is love, and says God must fit into that definition that I have. Well, it's a wonderful truth that God is love, but it is only God's holiness that is elevated in the pages of Scripture. Nowhere else is it thrice told. It never says God is love, love, love. It says God is holy, 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 doesn't it? The starting place here in Leviticus is that God is holy. That's why there are punishments. That's why there is exile for disobedience, why there are sacrifices, and why there is a need for a mediator. That is why there is a holy people, the priests, and they have holy clothes, and they live in a holy land, and they live in a holy place. There is the tabernacle, and they have holy utensils, and they have holy feasts, and holy days, and holy laws, that they might be a kingdom of priests and be holy people before a holy God. So the question, in view of God's holiness, is how can we, as sinful people, dare to draw near to God? In fact, it is impossible to draw near to God. Growing up, I lived in a relatively large home with a kitchen, a living room, a family room, you know, and all of that. And we also had an in-law unit in the back of the house. And had its own kitchen and its own little, like, family room there. And we were never allowed to live in the house. We always did everything in the in-law unit at our home. We did everything. We ate there. We cooked there. The rest of the house has this nice wooden furniture and white carpets, never to be treaded upon. We had these white carpets, and my mom would lay out carpets over the white carpets because we needed a path to get to the in-law unit. That's what we needed to do. That's what needed to happen. You know, because we left that outside portion, we reserved that white carpet perfectly vacuumed with the right lines everywhere, and you kind of move from one corner all the way out so there would be no footprints. That room was reserved for special things when we had special guests over. So I remember as a sinful youth, I sometimes imagined what it would be like for me to be outside in my Timberland boots and come in muddy from making mud pies and walking in and just walking all over the house and sitting everywhere and just seeing my mom's reaction. I never did it, but I thought about it. But to bring that muddy footprint, dripping with slop and slime and leaving my mark, and that's sort of what it was like for the Israelites. We are a dirty people, and we are living in the midst of this holy God. How could we even dare to draw near to this God? It is impossible. Unless there is a mediator. Unless there's some type of reconciliation, some way of fixing it. Here's what the burnt offering reminded them, that there is never a day when you and I do not need a substitute. Morning and evening, day after day, bull after bull, sheep after sheep, bird after bird, killed, glutton, flayed, roasted on the altar. Why? Because every day in God's presence was a day in which they deserved to die. They needed some type of mediation. Some type of reconciliation. I think this is where we need to begin with our evangelism. Some of us need to begin in Leviticus with our evangelism. You know, I don't know what Urbana was like. Some of you went to Urbana this past week. I don't know what they talked about. I hope they started in Leviticus. Because you know that, you're familiar with that bridge diagram, aren't you, about the gospel? Man is on one side, God is on the other, and there's this vast chasm, and Jesus needs to be that bridge for us to be reconciled to God together. Jesus needs to make a way. And it's a wonderful illustration, but the truth is, if you talk with anybody today, they'll say, there is no chasm. Because when you go up to people and you say, you know what, God loves you and he has a plan for your life, he'll say, oh, yeah, of course he does. I know he loves me. People do not believe that there is a chasm between them and God. People don't see a need for a bridge. Some of you don't see a need for a bridge. But this is the storyline of the whole Bible, that a holy God wants to draw near to his people, and he has made a way for those who are too filthy to draw near. Think about it. God makes this perfect Garden of Eden, but they sin, and they are exiled which way? East out of the garden. And then what happens? Cain sins, and he leaves from the presence of the Lord, it says in Genesis. And once again, he heads east out of Eden. From Noah and the flood to the Tower of Babel, humanity is exiled time and time again from the presence of God because they are an unholy people, unwilling to keep God's holy law before a holy God. Why is it so necessary that the church practices church discipline? Not to be cruel. It's for the good of the offender, sure. And is in part to show forth the glorious character of our God. Of our holy God. God says, I will be your God and you will be my people. I will restore you back to the Edenic state where I had fellowship with you. But how will a holy people draw near to an unholy people draw near to a holy God? That's the problem that Leviticus poses for us. But here's the good news. The third and final point. Drawing near to God is made possible because God provides a substitute. Drawing near to God is made possible because God provides a substitute. Instead of sending people further away, God graciously invites his people here in Leviticus to come to him. Not further east, but which way is the entrance into the tabernacle? You head west back in. Through the curtains that are covered with cherubim. And you offer this burnt offering. This burnt offering was a vicarious offering. Look at verse 4. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. What's happening with this hand rite that he is going through? This laying on his hand of the animal is a dramatic declaration that the worshiper is this animal. He's not transferring his sin to him because he needed to be an animal without blemish to be put onto the altar. No, he is saying, I am identifying myself. This animal is taking my place on the altar. In God's grace, the only way that he could draw near anybody, this worshiper could draw near to him, is through this blameless substitute. And his death is in place of mine to make atonement. Atonement is how estranged parties are reconciled together. That's what it means. How that chasm between the two is finally bridged. And you notice at the end of each paragraph, verse 9, verse 13, verse 17, it is a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And we tend to forget how powerful the sense of smell plays in our lives. A smell can bring up a memory and can reach deeply into our emotions. A smell can make a plane ride either very pleasant or very horrid. And here it is, as if God were taking a deep breath and saying, I am satisfied. I am satisfied with the sacrifice. You and I need a substitute. We are an unholy people, drawing near, desiring to draw near to a holy God. The burnt offering would remind the people day after day of this fact. Some of you may remember this movie called The Princess Bride. I don't know if any of you know it. But there's this movie called The Princess Bride, and there's this famous, there are all sorts of famous lines throughout the movie, but there's probably the most famous line is from the Spaniard. And some of you are laughing because you know it, because he wants to take vengeance on the person who killed his father. So he's about to struggle, and then all of a sudden he starts saying it over and over and over again against his you know, opponent that he wants to kill. He takes his sword and says, Hello, my name is Inigo Montoya. You killed my father. Prepare to die. And he says it over and over. Hello,
My name is Inigo Montoya. You killed my father. Prepare to die. And he's going on over and over and over. Leviticus 1 teaches me to say each day in the presence of God, hello, my name is Stephen Chen, and I'm a sinner, and I deserve to die. Every scream from every animal, every year, was a reminder, my name is Stephen Chen, I am a sinner, and I deserve to die. Imagine this, going on for centuries, morning and evening, the smell of smoke, the stench of burnt blood, the sight of this bronze altar with blood caked all over it, the bleeding animals, the mangled flesh, month after month, year after year, blood and sheep and bulls and goats, not just once a day, constantly. The fire going up all the time, the priests keeping the fire going all the time. And with this as your cultural heritage for centuries, imagine what it would have sounded like when one day this wild-eyed prophet kind of comes out from the wilderness wearing a cloak of camel's hair and eating locusts. And he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. They should have fallen on their knees and worshipped. That Christ would be our burnt offering, offered once for all. That he would be our male without blemish. Having lived in complete obedience to God, he was blameless. And for this reason, he was a superior offering, valuable beyond measure. And on the altar of the cross, Christ gave himself completely. It was a whole offering to the Lord, to God the Father. Brothers and sisters, do not think that the gospel is a message of how much you will do for God. It is a message of how much God has done for you and how he provides a way, an invitation that you may draw near every day, every moment for you to draw near. You may think of Leviticus as a book of strange laws and weird requirements and impossible requirements, but it is a book about how you and I need a substitute, and God has provided one for our atonement. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb, without blemish or spot. I hope that you will never read Ephesians 5, 1 and 2 the same way again. Because it says, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Christian, you should picture this. Picture all your imperfections. Picture every way in which you have fallen short, all the ways you have fallen in purity, all the ways in which you don't stack up as a spouse, all the ways you've been impatient with your children, all your selfishness, all your time and your money, all the ways, all those dark ways that no one knows about. And you lay your hands on Jesus. And as he breathes his last on the cross, he cries out, it is finished. And as he does, the Father, in union with the Holy Spirit, and the whole inner working of the Trinity together in cooperation, breathes in deep. And they are satisfied. For the sacrifice of the Son of God is a pleasing aroma. And all those with their hands on the Lamb are forgiven, made clean, made forever right with God. Beloved, we can dare to draw near to God because God has made a way through his Son, our Lord, our Savior, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this wonderful Christ-exalting book. And as we read it, we ask, and as we ponder it, as we meditate on it day and night, help us to give thanks, for your blood has washed away our sins. Help us to remember that you are holy and that we are here to worship and how great you are. Help us to have a better comprehension of our dear Savior who bled and died on our behalf, that we may be at one with you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's all rise and sing in response. Alas, and did my